Let's turn our hearts and our minds toward the Word, specifically the book of Genesis. And I'd like to start with an opening illustration, but we will be for our main text in Genesis chapter 8 this morning. And we'll have several supporting texts from numerous places in Scripture, and I encourage you to, if you're able to, find them in your own Bible, please do so. I remember just in the early 2000s, maybe 2001 or 2002, Heather and I were living in Elk River, Idaho. And for us, this was the early days of having a computer. I know we got our first computer in the mid-1990s, but for the first time in the 2000s, we are on this newfangled thing that some of you have probably heard of by now. It's called the Internet. The World Wide Web of Information. And we had an internet service provider in the town of Moscow, Idaho, about 50 miles away, and they'd hooked us up, and they were our internet service provider, and things were just getting slower and slower and slower, and our computer was losing its ability to do practically anything, and I called them on the phone to ask their counsel, so hopefully they could walk me through something before I unplugged it and hauled it 50 miles into town. And so the lady on the phone is asking me a few questions about what it does and what it doesn't do, and she pauses and she says to me, "When was the last time you ran a defrag? Defragmentation?" To which I replied, "A what?" She says, "I think I know how to help you." We don't have to do it now, they do it themselves. But back then, if you didn't defrag, things just got slower. Remember? The concept of rebooting, of a defragmentation, the concept of a reset button is a concept that has existed long before personal computers or any other electronic device ever existed. It is much older than that. In fact, I would venture to say, and we're going to see this in today's text, it seems in keeping with the mind of man. It seems in keeping with the way God has designed us as human beings to once in a while need to rethink, regroup, reboot, to wrap up looking backward, to summarize the past and wrap it up in an appropriate package that, yes, it is there for reference material, but we've wrapped it up and left it where it belongs in the past. We leave it there and we turn and we look forward. And today's text in Genesis chapter 8 is kind of transitional like that. It is that regroup, that reboot. It is that new hope that exists for Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, those eight people who were spared on the ark. This is a time when they are going to experience what I called a new hope. Did you like the name of the message? I don't think George Lucas will sue me. Many of you probably didn't notice. This is episode 4 in the Flood series, and it is about a new hope, so I borrowed that from George. Some of you still don't know what I'm talking about, and that's all right. Actually, before we even get into Genesis chapter 8, I want to talk a little bit about this subject of putting those things behind which are behind and looking forward to those things which are ahead of us. Turn with me, if you would, actually, even though it is not our main text, I want us to see in Philippians chapter 3 something that the Apostle Paul himself says. You see, I think it is very important and it is very significant for our mental and spiritual well-being if we learn the balance of looking backward and looking forward. It is true and it is fair to say that if we don't look back at all, we don't learn from the mistakes of the past, we're bound to repeat them. But I think sometimes we use the things that have happened in the past for more than just lessons to learn. But our enemy, the devil himself, brings up the past as a tool to beat us down. Either because of our failures or because of our successes, he then uses those as a tool to draw us, to lure us, to tempt us into pride. And in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes a couple of comments. I said Philippians 3, excuse me. And I'm not going to read all of it for the sake of time. But in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, the Apostle Paul is looking back and he says, you know, if there was something to brag about, if anybody had something to brag about, I would be on that list. And he gives his kind of set of credentials, I suppose, as a Jewish Pharisee. These would all be things to brag about. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, If anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But then he makes a transition about those things in the past in verse 7 when he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. You see, Paul understands that there's a time to look back, but there's a time to look forward as well. Skipping down, still in Philippians chapter 3, but down to verse 13 for the sake of time. Brethren, I do not regard myself to have laid hold of it yet. That is talking about the perfect and mature relationship with Christ. He says, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on to those things which are before or which are ahead. A reboot, a defrag, a reset button. Now back in Genesis chapter 8, which is our main text, the flood has come to a conclusion. Planet Earth is getting this reboot, this defrag, this reset. It is a new hope for humanity. Now in the last 6 months in this series, in the last 6 months we have now, as of today, looked over 8 chapters of the book of Genesis in this series, which we're going to continue to look at for a few more weeks, that I call the book of beginnings, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But specifically in the last month, we have looked at the flood. This being the fourth week as we talk about the flood. In episode 1 of the flood series, we said the ark, which is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark, which is a picture of salvation in Christ. We'll talk about more about that in just a little while, so I'll not go into it in too much detail right now. But remember some of the ways the ark is a picture of Christ. It is designed by God. It is the only way of salvation, and it must be entered into by faith or not at all. Those are all ways that are pictures of salvation as well. In episode 2 of the flood series, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the flood is, to those on the outside, a picture of God's wrath to the world of unbelieving. And on the inside is a picture of God's grace to the few who walked by faith. And yet at the same time, while it is a picture of God's grace to them, it was not without trials. And that's a beautiful picture of the Christian life, because as believers, our lives are not without trials. Sometimes those trials are long. And one of the things I wanted to emphasize, as they spent months and months, collectively just a little over a year in this ark, is that sometimes we are strong when a trial starts. Sometimes we're strong at its ending, but the middle is sometimes difficult. God is as real at the middle as he is at the beginning and the end. And my challenge to all of us is simply this. When we are experiencing trials in our lives, difficulties, circumstances that seem beyond our control, circumstances that cause us to somehow want to look at God and say, why are you allowing this? Don't you love me? When we are, and each of us have our own story, I know that, but when we are doing that, God desires to be every bit as real to you in the middle of that struggle as he was at the beginning and he will be at the end. And my challenge is this, don't just look forward to when it gets over. Look forward to what God has to teach you even in the middle of it. Episode 3 of the flood series last week, the ark came to a rest. In fact, it told us in Genesis 8 verse 1, I love the way chapter 8 starts. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. God remembered Noah. Now, when we use that expression, it would somehow imply that there had been a time in which we had forgotten. And God, of course, isn't one that forgets anything. He is omniscient. He knows all things. But what this is bringing to light in the expression, is the in the idiom that exists, is this. God chose to act upon his awareness of their need. He remembered them not in his mind, that always existed, but in his actions to deliver them, to bring them to the point of deliverance. God remembered Noah and all the beasts that were with him. The waters receded. We know that the waters receded slowly. The text tells us with some specificity the times and the epochs and the seasons and the dates of all those things, which is an implication for us, for the sake of application, that some trials resolve gradually. Episode 4, A New Hope. You're welcome, Star Wars fans. Please join me in the reading as we pick up in Genesis chapter 8. We're going to read verses 15 through the end. I know we went through 16 last week, but just for sake of context, we're going to read verse 15. Then God said to Noah, Genesis 8:15. Then God said to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives. Bring out with you every living thing, and all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And that concludes chapter 8. And one of the things that you perhaps have noticed is that as we study this as a history lesson, we also try to get an application from it. God tells us very clearly in the New Testament that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, for training, for discipline, for instruction in righteousness, and we know those things to be true. So, yes, it is true that at times we will look at an Old Testament passage and look for a New Testament application of it. For instance, how the ark is a picture of Christ, or how the flood is a picture of trials. We want to see the New Testament application, but never let it be thought that by looking at a New Testament application that somehow we're delineating from or taking away from the original meaning of the context. It is first and foremost a completely true, absolutely 100% trustworthy historical account. It's a history lesson. God said it. We believe it. God said it. That settles it. Remember the old bumper sticker, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it"? Well-meaning, but it doesn't need to say all that. Actually, just "God said it, and that settles it." It's true because God said. These things literally happened, and they happened when God said. We need not take today's pseudoscience and try to insert it where it does not belong and say it happened millions of years ago, if at all. It happened approximately 4,500 years ago. And the world around us geologically screams, "It was all underwater once!" Many years ago, before Heather and I had children, we were newly married and we didn't yet have children, and we were working as volunteers briefly at a mission organization in Central Florida. Most of the people working there were volunteers. They were Christians who, for whatever reason, were able to take some time off and go there and work on this project for this mission organization. But one man that was hired was not a believer. He was an elderly man. His name was Bryston, and he was an antagonistic anti-Christian. Guess who got assigned to be the surveyor's helper? We had 4 months of interesting conversations. Now, this is Florida, which, you know, is very flat and very sandy, and we were talking about geology at one point, and he says, "Bill, you know that at one point the entire state of Florida was underwater, don't you?" I said, "Bryston, yes, I do know that." He just looked at me, and then he says, "That's not what I mean." Do I know that the entire state of Florida was underwater? I absolutely do, along with Mount Everest. Point number one, the ark is emptied. You know as well as I do, as we've read the previous text, as we've read chapters 6 and 7 and most now of chapter 8, that the ark was a huge boat, or barge if you prefer. It was a huge undertaking. It was a colossal feat of engineering. It was an enormous labor of blood and sweat and tears. And it only ever floated once. Only had one voyage. In today's terms, that's considered a tragedy. Titanic sunk on its maiden voyage. Does it ever seem ironic that the Ark was built by amateurs and was successful, and the Titanic was built by professionals and sunk on its maiden voyage? It has nothing to do with the sermon, it's just an interesting irony. Verses 17 through 19, again, in our main text, say, God instructing them, and it says, bring out with you every living thing, and all flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, verse 18. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Now, I think it's important that we emphasize this one detail. The ark floated once. The ark was only ever used once because it only ever needed to be used once. The ark, which is a picture of Christ, delivered Noah and his family and the animals of this world once. The ark was a picture of salvation that only ever needed to be used once. The ark took the faithful from death to life once. And if you ask yourself in your own mind, why am I emphasizing this point, is because, as stated earlier, the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, as I said earlier, how is the ark a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, remember, it was built very specifically and according to God's design. Noah didn't get to offer his input or make a counteroffer as to how they ought to build this big boat. Just like the gospel is very specific, by grace through faith or not at all. The ark was sufficient, and even though those who may have looked at it would not have thought so, the ark was completely sufficient for their deliverance, just as Christ's death on the cross is completely sufficient for our forgiveness of sins. The ark and the story of the flood is very sobering because most did not enter, most perished. And that is true of the gospel. Most do not enter, most perish. The ark was, I suppose you would say, at least to those who are on the outside looking, it was absurd. It didn't make sense. How can you think that that's your salvation? And to those who are perishing today, we are told in the gospels, the gospel is to those who are perishing foolishness. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The ark was gracious. Noah and his family didn't deserve it, but God, by grace, gave them that deliverance because they were people of faith, as is Christ. We don't deserve his forgiveness, but because he is a God of grace, he has extended that grace and that forgiveness to us when we place our faith in him. And it had to be followed or exercised by faith. They had to choose to get in the boat. We as individuals, having heard and understood the gospel, had to choose belief. To place our faith in Christ. So yes, the ark is a picture of Christ, and we've seen that in weeks past. I feel like perhaps I'm belaboring it more than I need to. But because of that, it's valuable to look at the point that the ark ever needed to float once because salvation only ever needs to happen once in the life of each individual. Romans chapter 6. Keep your marker here in Genesis chapter 8, but turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. And watch specifically for the word once. It occurs numerous times and for good reason. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to pick up the reading in verse 8 in just a moment. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer its master, no longer death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Christ died for our sins once. And the fact that the ark is only exercised once is a picture of the fact that the cross was only necessary once, because Christ's death is sufficient. And when that payment, when that deliverance, when that salvation has been applied to you, it's a permanent, irreversible deal. I think it's an important picture. There is no encore. There is no repeat performance. There's not even a night two. The story has been told, and I appreciate this story. Winston Churchill was a very witty man and said some very valuable and philosophical things during the time of World War II, but he also said some sharp things and some humorous things, and it's a fun thing to do. Any of us can do it. Just look up Winston Churchill quotes on the internet. It's a fun thing to do. But this is one of my favorite. Winston Churchill had a friend who was a stage actor, and his friend, the stage actor, sent him a telegram. It said something like this. This is the telegram from Winston Churchill's friend, the stage actor. It said, "Mr. Churchill, we are performing in London. Left two opening night tickets at the front gate for you and a friend, if you have one." Well, not to be outdone, Mr. Churchill responded, "Prior engagement on opening night. We'll attend a secondary performance if there is one." When it comes to the flood and when it comes to the cross, there is no secondary performance, because the first one is absolutely adequate. And the cross is the ark is a picture of the cross. That's why I feel it is important and valuable for us to do this. There is no second show, not for the ark. You know, you can't go 10, 15, 20 years after the flood and have Noah and little grandkids running around right now. And, "Hey, Grandpa Noah, if we're good on Saturday, will you take us out for a spin in the ark?" No. It was put away. Parked on Mount Ararat, or the mountains of Ararat, to be more specific. Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross once for all. 1 Peter chapter 3, which is a favorite of mine. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I would like to read verse 18. First Peter 3:18, "For Christ also has also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." A deliverance that cannot be reversed. I'm done reading now, and I say, it is a deliverance that cannot be reversed any more than Noah can get undelivered from the flood and go back and drown in it. He's delivered. It's done. Deliverance equals deliverance. Point number two in the outline, and if you're looking in the bulletin, says this. The altar is used, and I apologize, the typo is my fault, not Cassie's. It's the altar, A-T-A-R, not altar, like, you know, somebody's alter ego. That's my fault. Back in Genesis chapter 8, main text, Genesis chapter 8, while you're turning there, I'd like to talk about what an altar is and what an altar is not. Because perhaps there is some confusion. An altar is an indication of a couple of things. First and foremost, an altar is an indication of genuine worship. And in the Old Testament, not just beginning with the Mosaic Law, but even going back to Cain and Abel, the altar is a place where sacrifices are made as an act of worship. But the altar is an indication of both worship, and secondly, it is an acknowledgement of dependence. The altar is an acknowledgement of dependence. Whether there's an animal sacrifice involved, usually the animal sacrifice has to do with the subject of atonement. But the altar is an act of worship, but also an acknowledgement of dependence, of my personal insufficiency and need for deliverance. That in mind, Genesis 8, verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Pop quiz. Every clean animal and every clean bird, how many of each of those did he have that he could offer? No. What? Two. Wrong again. Okay, let's go back in our minds a few weeks ago. Back in, I'll tell you the reference even. You can go back in the text, not just in your own mind. Go back to, let me find the reference here, Genesis chapter 7, verse 2. This is when God is instructing him what to take. Now you shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, male and female, and of every animal that is not clean, two, male and female. Do the math. How many did he have that he could sacrifice? Five. He had to keep two or for reproduction. Just like all the unclean animals, you have to keep two so that that species can survive. But in this case, of the clean animals, take seven of the two of them so that species will survive, and five for a burnt offering to the Savior. That's why some are sevens and some are twos. I spoke with you, several of you, after the service that time. There's a lot of animals that can be sacrificed at this time. And God is the one who designed the concept of animal sacrifices. And God is the one who said, hey, of the clean animals, take some spares because you're going to want to sacrifice those in the future. You're going to want to worship me. You're going to want to acknowledge your dependence upon me. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and of every clean bird, and a clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's Genesis 8:20. The fact is, when we as individuals are in a trial, or all the way through a trial, it is not uncommon that we acknowledge our dependence on God. I understand that if you're in the midst of, for instance, a financial crisis or a family crisis or a medical crisis, it is easy at the time to acknowledge our absolute and utter dependence on God. But the beauty of this picture is after the deliverance is complete and the trial is over, he is still acknowledging his absolute and utter complete dependence on God. That is beautiful, and it is a model for us. It is not uncommon to acknowledge our dependence on God, specifically if we have an immature mentality that says, just deliver me from the trial, and not one that's more mature and says, teach me what you want in it. Is our quest for deliverance or for growth? So for the sake of application in this point, and then we'll move on as our time is passing. When it's all said and done, the trial that you experience or have experienced or will in the future experience, when it's all said and done, when you are delivered from the trial, what is the very first thing to do? What was his response? The answer is this: stop and acknowledge your deliverer. When delivered from or through a trial, the very first right thing to do is to stop and acknowledge your deliverer, God himself. And that is too often forgotten. I too often forget that. To acknowledge your deliverer and to worship him for who he is and for what he does. You know, there are numerous places in the scripture where we see that, but there's no place that it is more characteristic than in the Psalms, specifically the Psalms of David. David is one who again and again and again acknowledged his deliverer. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Psalm. We're going to look at three of them. The first is in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I want to read verse 14. We could spend a lot of time doing this, but I just want to document it and move along for the sake of time. The book of Job, and then right after that, the book of the Psalms. Psalm number 19 says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, and I love this, my rock and my redeemer. He's the one that I can cling to. He is the one who has purchased me, my rock and my redeemer, to understand those terms. Just a little few pages forward, Psalm 31. In Psalm 31, also a psalm of David, we see in verse 3, we sing a song to this chapter. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. David is acknowledging his deliverer, his rock, his fortress, the stronghold, the thing in which he is secure. And in our call to worship that Bob read for us just a little while ago, Psalm 25, I want to look at that as well. Just back a few pages. In Psalm 25, I just want to look at a couple verses, not the entirety of what Bob read for us, but in verse 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait. 8, verse 20 again, our main text, and we'll move along. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar to the Lord. Point number 3 says, the Savior is satisfied. I'm going to ask you a really open-ended question. What does God want from us anyway? And we see, you really can't answer that question with simplicity because it is such a broad question. So let me be more specific. In response to his deliverance of us, and we can say as human beings, as those who have been delivered from sin, forgiven for our sin because of what Christ did on the cross, what does God want in response from us? Or secondly, as believers, when he delivers us from trials, what does he desire from us at that point? Now I think the question is a little easier to answer. And I believe it's found in the things we already talked about. He desires that we acknowledge our dependence on him. Actually, there's no salvation by grace through faith until we have acknowledged our dependence on him. A steak on a grill. I like that smell. There's probably a few, at least, fellas around that do. Well, why would I say that? Well, let's look in the Bible again. We like to do that from time to time. It's sort of a habit of ours. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Remember what had happened? A bunch of animals had been sacrificed, burned as an offering to acknowledge Christ, or to acknowledge God as deliverer and to worship him. Then it says in verse 21, then the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again, well, we'll pick up the never again part. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. God is pleased. God is satisfied with the worship, the offering that has taken place on this altar. The passage goes on in verse 21 and 22 to talk about promises that God has made. And we'll talk more about that in point 4 in just a moment, and more so even when we get to chapter 9 in the next message in this series. But more on the subject of sacrifices. Sacrifices must come from the heart to please God. You see, we might be tempted to be thinking that it's just God's pleased with the animals that were slaughtered and sacrificed to him. But it is the heart of the offerer that pleases God. It is the genuine worshipful attitude that pleases God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, please turn there if you're able, how God feels about offerings if they are done from a wrong motivation or from a heart that is not pure. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burned offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. You know, God ordered those sacrifices. But the reason, and I think the context would bear this out, is that what God is getting at is the sacrifice doesn't please God if it is not done from a right heart of acknowledgement of who God is as our deliverer and genuine worship. And that's what we see, and that's the beauty of it in Genesis. Psalm chapter 51, verse 17, God says, a broken and a contrite heart I will not despise. That, in fact, satisfies the Savior. Fourth and final point says, the promise is permanent. Just last week, we finished our evening service that we've been in for some time. We finished this evening series that we've been doing for some time on the subject of ages or epochs or dispensations or periods of time and the way God has dealt with humanity from creation right up till now until the end of all time. We touched on the subject of covenants during that time. Covenants like, and this isn't an exhaustive list, but the Edenic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant. Next week, we'll talk about the Noahic covenant. But we discussed the difference between conditional and unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant would be something like when my children are small, if I come home and I say, if you children clean your rooms before dinner time, we will have ice cream. That would be conditional. If you do this, then I will do that. An unconditional covenant would be if I say, all right, after dinner we will have ice cream, and I didn't attach an if. Some of the covenants in Scripture are conditional, and some of them are unconditional. It's not that hard to figure out if you're a reader and a student of the Word. Next time in this series, and I'm not sure when we're going to be back here because we have some guest speaking lined up, but we will see in chapter 9 the Noahic covenant. And it will include comments on things like human government and capital punishment and floods and rainbows. So today's passage, the conclusion of chapter 8, is really just a hint of what that will contain. It has just a hint of I will never and I will always. Verses 21 and 22, and we'll be done very soon. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of the man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is making a promise, which will continue on into the covenant in chapter 9, about God continuing to sustain mankind in spite of himself. It starts off with a couple of I will never again. Two of them specifically in verse 21. I will never again, to put it in my own words, judge, destroy, curse the ground universally. In chapter 9, we will see that that means specifically in the context of a flood. I will not judge the nations. And we know God is a God who judges. God didn't say, I will not judge. We know that God judges nations for national sin, and we know that God judges individuals for individual sin. But I will never again do this thing. But interestingly, between the two comments that said, I will never, God states a reason. Please notice the reason. Does it say, I will never again do this thing because surely mankind has learned his lesson and won't act like that again? No. What's the stated reason? Because they're sinners. From their youth, they are evil. It is as if God is publicly acknowledging what, of course, he already knows, that we are hopelessly, helplessly lost, but for his grace. Hopelessly, helplessly lost. You've heard me say often, we are sinners by birth and sinners by choice. These things are true. And then God concludes the passage with a promise of things that will continue. We see them very briefly in verse 22. You've seen them already. Things that will continue. Cold and heat. That speaks of the short-term, unpredictable weather patterns. You know, the weather never repeats itself, does it? We always talk about it because it never repeats itself. Seed time and harvest. This talks about the fact that seasons are necessary in every part of the world, though the seasons differ whether you're in the tropics or whatever. Seasons are necessary for crops to grow. Summer and winter, those things have to happen. And the expression summer and winter speaks to the astronomical bodies being held in motion perfectly by God's powerful hand. Day and night, something that has existed since Genesis chapter 1. And God's point, I believe, is this. My wrath is satisfied. I will still provide. I know who you are. I love you anyway. Here's a renewed hope. God, I thank you for this passage, and I thank you for this text, and I thank you for the way you took one family and started over, almost in some ways like a new Eden, though that's not exactly the case. But God, I thank you that you have not given up on humanity. Though we are sinners by birth and sinners by choice, you love us, and knowing us perfectly well, you love us anyway, so much you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins that we could have eternal life and fellowship with you. Thank you, God, for that. In Jesus' name.